Our money says, in God you trust. In God we trust. Try to find that on somebody else's currency. It's easy to become a Christian in America. There are tracts that are distributed all the time. And they appeal to you to become a Christian. The message of most of these tracts is simple. The appeal is made that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, and at that moment, you will be saved. Where do they get this idea? They get it from the Scriptures. For example, in the second chapter of Acts, verse 21, we have the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. Peter is the speaker, and among other words, he says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32. Later on in Acts, the 16th chapter, there is an incident where Paul and Silas have been thrown into prison. An earthquake, the gates thrown open. It appears that the prisoners would surely have escaped. They haven't. The jailer, whose life would be forfeit if any had, comes before the two, Paul and Silas, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." This Joel 2:32 verse that Peter quoted is certainly popular because Paul uses it too in Romans, the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10 and verse 13, where Paul says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believed unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For," and here comes the quote, "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Is it really this simple? What do you say to someone who comes to you and quotes these scriptures and others and says, "Yeah, I know what you've said before, but you are making it entirely too complicated. Go ahead if that gives you pleasure. As far as I'm concerned, I'll take the simple testimony of the Bible. Thank you very much." It's your turn. What do you say? Well, let's see what Jesus said. In the 14th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 25, there was a great moment when in his ministry there was a wonderful, large multitude wanting conversion, and they followed him. And he turned and he said unto them, "Believe on my name and be saved." Doesn't sound quite right, does it? Because he didn't say that at all. He never said that. What did he say? "If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Second, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is incredible. This was the best possible time for Jesus to tell this multitude how simple it would be to become his follower, his disciple. But he didn't do it. Was Jesus making this subject too complicated? Hardly. And yet there is that wonderful verse in Joel 2:32. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But if you go back and read the context of the second chapter of Joel, it becomes abundantly clear that saying the magic words doesn't do any good at all. It's Joel that says, and Nanette had this made up as a license plate border. I can't believe that 1% of the people that read it on the back of my car understand it. It's verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garment. Tearing your clothes and saying, I'm sorry, doesn't do any good. The heart is what God is looking at. The change has to come in the heart, not words. Becoming a follower of the Master is not about saying the right words. It's not about giving 10% of your money. It is about giving God everything. And very, very few are willing to do that. 10th chapter of Mark. The incident is a young man who really had a wonderful heart. He comes running to the Master, to Jesus, and in verse 17 of Mark 10, it says, he kneeled in front of Jesus, and he had a question. He said, good Master, what shall I do that I might attain or inherit eternal life? Jesus has a dialogue with him. 19th verse, he says, now, you know the commandments. Keep the commandments. And you can tell that there's a sincerity here that he certainly had tried, because he said, Master, all of these commandments, I've observed them from my youth. And then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I love that phrase right there. It's so easy to skip over. This wasn't a hypocrite in front of him. Loved him. And he said unto him, believe on my name and you will be saved. Well, it doesn't sound right, does it? You know, there's something about, because he didn't say that. He never said that. What did he say? You lack one thing. One more thing. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross, and follow me. And this young man was sad at this saying. He went away grieved. Why? He had great possessions. Well, in verse 26, the disciples who have watched this event play out are astonished by all of this. And they have a question. It's almost rhetorical. Who then can be saved? And the answer is not very many. If salvation means becoming a disciple of the Master under these conditions. 1/3 of the population of this world claims to be Christian. That puts us at almost 2 billion people alive today. Forget about those that claimed it, that are dead. They claim to be Christian. It's an empty claim. In Matthew 7:14, Jesus is speaking and he says, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and billions there be that find it." Doesn't sound quite right. Because he didn't say that. Few there be that find. Now, if saying the magic words are all that it takes, then billions is the right word to be using at this point. Because surely billions have said the magic words. Luke 12:32. Jesus again. "Fear not, big flock. It is..." No. He didn't say that. "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You know, at the very beginning, we began with a reading from Acts 16:31. "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Most of you, you may not use it, but you certainly have heard of the Amplified Bible. Now, the Amplified Bible is pretty thick. And the reason that it's thick is that when you start to read a scripture in the Amplified Bible, where you might expect two or three words, you get six or seven. And you wonder when this verse is going to end, because it goes on like that. Well, now, you can imagine that the publishers of the Amplified Bible came in for a certain amount of criticism that said, "You're adding to the Word of God, and you know we're not supposed to do that." And they made a very short defense of why it's necessary to do this. It's necessary to get the thought of the Greek over to the reader. And so in their foreword, they picked just one verse of Scripture to make their case. And the one they pick is Acts 16:31. I'm going to read to you from the foreword of the Amplified Bible, and I quote. Acts 16:31 reads, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, what does the word "believe" mean? Webster defines it as to expect or to hope, to think or to suppose. Now, in this sense, most people believe in Christ. That is, that he lived, that he was a perfect man who sincerely believed that he was the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to save sinners. But this is by no means the meaning of the Greek word, which 22 out of 24 versions that we consulted translate as "believe." They do so because there is no one English word that adequately conveys the intended meaning. Actually, the Greek word that is used here and translated "believe" means to adhere to cleave to trust, to have faith in, to rely on. And consequently, the words "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ" really mean to have an absolute personal reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. End of quotation. There is an illustration of this kind of belief in James 2:23. James says in 2:23, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness." He had an absolute personal reliance upon God, so that, as James says, in verse 21, he willingly offered his greatly beloved son Isaac on the altar. That's belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that's wonderful. Can you ever lose it? I have never seen in my life a single Christian tract that warned me about the possibility of losing my salvation. That once saved, that there was even the possibility that I might not be saved if I didn't continue in the right way. But there are scriptures that say otherwise. Why don't they preach that? Why don't they say that? Because I think they sincerely believe if you say the magic words, that's it. You are saved. But Paul didn't think that. Paul realized he had to stay faithful for his entire life, or he could lose everything. 1 Corinthians 9:27. This is where he says, I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means after I have preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. Next chapter, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Strange, if once in grace, always in grace. Or Romans 11:21, Paul again. Now remember, it was Paul with Silas who said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But Paul is also saying in Romans 11:21, if God did not spare the natural branches, that's natural Israel, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Take heed. Take heed is right, that we do not lose the salvation that we have gained. This is the season where we hear about the old Jewish custom of sweeping out the leaven from the homes so that there would not be a grain of it anywhere in their homes. I don't think they knew why they were doing that. They did it because they were told to do it. But we see in it that picture of cleansing our own hearts out of leaven. Do we do it just once a year? Let us hope we do it every day, so that throughout the year, we constantly realize the necessity of keeping our heart right before our Heavenly Father. There's a lovely parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Very short. It illustrates exactly what Jesus talked about when he taught discipleship to those that came to listen. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. It's in the 13th chapter of Matthew. It's just two verses long. It begins in verse 45. He says, Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman. He seeks goodly pearls. And when he found one pearl of great price, he went, he sold all that he had, and he bought it. Jesus doesn't explain the parable. I mean, that's it. What do you make of it? What are you going to do with this parable? First question, what was the price of this most wonderful pearl? It doesn't say. I'm really glad it doesn't say. Suppose that it said, this merchant man found a most wonderful pearl. It cost $1 million. So he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. It'd be so easy to say, oh, well, you know, I could never afford that pearl. It's not for me. Maybe it's for somebody else, but it's not for me. But there's no price. So the price, in fact, is the same for you as it was for this merchant man. What's the price? It's everything that you have. That's price. Now, in a way, this parable is an echo of that experience in Mark the 10th chapter where the young man came, kneeled before Jesus and said, "What must I do? Keep the commandments. I've done that. One more thing. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, come, take up your cross, follow me." Same. I mean, that's it in the parable of the pearl of great price. But the young man couldn't do that. He saw the pearl. I mean, there was no question about that. He heard the price tag. No question about that. And his conclusion, "I can't afford it. I can't afford it. But it really is a beautiful pearl. I will give you that." And what Jesus said to the young man, he says to each one of us. And then the question is, how do we react to it? Suppose that this really happened. Suppose there really was a merchant man who really did all of these things, and you happened to work for the Jerusalem Gazette and were a reporter and decided that it was time to write a story about this. This was big news. And so you went and found the merchant man and came with your notebook in hand and said, "You know, I just heard about what you did, and, you know, I'm really impressed. That was a terrific sacrifice that you made in order to achieve ownership of this pearl." What do you suppose the merchant man would say to you? Do you think he'd agree with you? I don't think he'd agree with you. What I think he would say is, "Not at all. You don't understand. I mean, now it's true that last week, if you should have come to see me, I would have said, yeah, I have a lot of nice things. I like those nice things. I consider them valuable. I certainly don't want to lose them. But after seeing this, I realize that all those things that I thought were so wonderful last week are really not that great after all. And I would just as soon not have them, because I've got this." And so what in the eyes of somebody else looks like a sacrifice, in the eyes of the merchant man, this is not sacrifice. We're not talking sacrifice here at all. We're talking true beauty. We're talking true worth. I didn't see it last week. I see it now. You know, the Apostle Paul had exactly that perspective. That's exactly the words virtually of Paul in Philippians, the 3rd chapter. In this chapter, starting at verse 7 in the Revised Standard Version, Paul speaks about himself. And in Philippians 3, 7, and 8, he says, "Whatever gain I had," that's like whatever I had last week, "I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of this wonderful pearl." Well, he doesn't say that, but what he says, "for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as refuse in order that I might gain Christ." That's how Paul saw it. But the young man of Mark 10 didn't see it that way. The price was too high. Let's talk about leprosy. Leprosy is not talked about today at all, it seems, but it was talked about a lot in the Bible. In the Old Testament, leprosy was a terrible thing. If it afflicted anyone, they were immediately ostracized away from everybody else. And if there was going to be any healing, it would be essentially supernatural. There was nothing that they could do to heal it. But once in a while, it got healed. And when it got healed, there were procedures to be followed. Those procedures are in the 14th chapter of Leviticus. Now, most Bible students agree that leprosy is a picture of sin. Now, why do they think that? Well, leprosy is a disfiguring disease, and sin disfigures the perfection of creation. Leprosy is a progressive disease. It starts small, it gets worse, and many forms of it are highly infectious. Sin is the same way. Starts small, but it gets worse as the passage of time goes by. And eventually, it infects everything that it touches. And leprosy, although its effects can be ameliorated a little, it is generally incurable, except by God. And sin is the same. Incurable condition, except by God. Okay, Leviticus 14. If, perchance, God should heal an individual of leprosy, then certain rituals were required to certify that the cure was indeed complete. Was it easy? Did the leper only have to say a few magic words and he was safe? You know the answer. Not at all. Establishing a relationship with God after being estranged from God was a complicated procedure. You want to know the procedure? Here it is, and we take a deep breath. Two birds, cedarwood, scarlet, hyssop, are brought. One bird is killed, the remaining bird, cedarwood, scarlet, and hyssop, dipped in its blood. Two, leper is sprinkled seven times, the bird is released in a field. Three, 7 days later, leper washes his clothes, shaves his hair, washes his body. Four, next day, the leper brings to the priest three unblemished animals, some flour and some oil. Five, one animal is killed. Some of it and the oil are waved. Some blood is placed on the leper's ear, thumb, and toe. Some oil is sprinkled seven times. Some placed on the leper's ear, thumb, and toe, and poured on his head. And six, the other two animals are also killed and placed on the altar. That's Leviticus 14. Notice, the leper does not say that he believes in God, the great creator of the universe. And then he is saved. In fact, he does not say anything. He must do something. In fact, a lot of somethings is what he must do. And likewise, the process by which we become disciples requires far more than simply confessing our belief in the Lord Jesus. God has established the rules, and there they are. The theme text, which says, if anyone wishes to be a follower of mine, one, he must leave self behind. And two, he must take up his cross and come with me. The text places the emphasis on what we must do and not on what we say. Leaving self behind is equivalent to selling all that you have and giving it away. And when people saw someone carrying a cross in those days, they knew he was on his way to die. And death is frequently associated with the topic of discipleship. Philippians 3:10, Paul again, the famous one we quoted when you want to quote how easy it is, says, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And 1 Corinthians 4:9, again Paul, I think that God hath set forth us apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. That word spectacle is the Greek for theater, Colosseum. And it's translated theater in the two other places it appears in the New Testament. It was the criminals who were appointed to death in Paul's day. They were exhibited as a gazing stock to amuse the people in the amphitheater, and they were set forth last to fight with wild beasts and be destroyed. And you know, that's the idea of Hebrews 10:32. Because there is where we see this rarely encountered English word, gazing stock. Hebrews 10:32, call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became the companions of those that were so used. Friends, these are not the scriptures that we read about in Christian tracts when they are doing recruiting, when they are trying to convert the world to Christ. And yet, these are the scriptures that fill our Bible. Funny that they should not use them. You know why they don't. If they didn't use them, if they used them, no one would want to convert to that. And of course, it was the same in the days of the Master. Disciples are expected to be like their Master. Well, what can you say about the Master? Well, the Master had something to say about it. Matthew 10:25. We'll start with the King James, but we're going to end with today's English version because it's clearer. Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, the servant as his Lord. Now, here's where we switch translations. If the head of the family is called Beelzebul, why, the members of his family will be called by even worse names. Well, it doesn't sound like such a bad name. You can't even understand this name, Beelzebul. I mean, it's like Sanskrit. We read it, but what does it mean to us? This is Arthur Clarke on the word Beelzebul. What does this word mean? And I quote from Arthur Clarke, it is supposed that this idol was the same as the one that was worshipped at Ekron, and who had his name changed afterwards by the Jews to Baal-zebul, the dung god, Baal being the word for God, and Zebul being dung. This was a title of the utmost contempt. It seems probable that the worship of this vile idol continued even to the time of our Lord, and the title that was being applied by the Jews to our Lord affords the strongest proof of their malice toward him. The world does not reward anyone for being a disciple of Jesus. If the world thinks well of you, you must be the disciple of somebody else. This is the time of year when we hear about drinking blood. John 6:53. Jesus speaks again. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 56, He that eateth my flesh, drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now the law was very explicit about the drinking of blood. It was prohibited. No exceptions. The reading is in Leviticus, the 7th chapter, verses 26 and 27. And we read, Ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be a fowl or a feast, in any of your dwellings. Whosoever soul that it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Okay. Put yourself in the shoes of that multitude who was there and heard these words. And more than that, even ignore for the moment that you knew what the law said. Forget it. I mean, you were not a good Jew. Never were trained right. Never brought up to really know the law. You didn't know what the law said about it. Just pretend you're an American listening to a preacher saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. What's your reaction? How do you feel about that? Surely you and I can understand their reaction to this. Verse 60 of John 6. And I am going to use the Amplified here. When his disciples heard this, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, many of them said, This is a hard, a difficult, a strange thing. This is an offensive and unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? Who can be expected to listen to such teachings? Does that surprise you? Doesn't surprise me. Was Jesus making this unnecessarily complicated? Why didn't he simply say, Believe in me and you'll have life? Because he was not interested in mass conversion. He well knew that many of his nominal disciples would not follow him with those words. You can see that in verse 66. More than that, he made no attempt to get them back. I mean, almost anybody else, after saying those words and seeing the reaction and see the drawing back, seeing the, can I use the word exodus? Wait, no, you misunderstood. No, I didn't really mean, literally, you see, no, it was just an expression. Let me explain. It really is very simple. You only have to believe on me and you'll be saved. He didn't do that. Why didn't he do it? Because he knew there would always be a separation between those who truly believed and those who did not. And in verse 67, it's almost poignant. When Jesus sees this reaction and he sees the almost total departure of the multitude, and then he looks upon the 12. They're not going anywhere. And he says to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And notice, we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." That's belief. Blood in Scripture pictures a life that is poured out, a life that is sacrificed, and drinking Jesus' blood is a wonderful picture of taking into ourselves the sacrificed life of Jesus. And we do this in symbol once a year when we drink the cup. 1 Corinthians 10:16 from the NIV, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ?" And in Acts 14:22, it's not Paul and Silas this time, it's Paul and Barnabas. And what are they saying? What are they preaching? They are instructing the disciples, and they're saying, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." We talked about the disciples. We have another English word that is spelled almost the same as disciple. The first letters go lockstep down, and it comes out discipline. Discipline. The dictionary says discipline is controlled behavior that results from disciplinary training. And the dictionary again, self-control. Funny thing about the word discipline, doesn't appear in the King James Bible, but it does in the NIV. And I liked this little word in the dictionary, self-control. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, from the NIV, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power, of love," and here's the surprise, "he's given us the spirit of self-discipline." Let's read the manna for January 2nd. The scripture text, "Ye are not your own." The comment, partial comment, we are not our own, but we belong to another. We are not to obey self-will, but on the contrary, his will. This means holiness in the most absolute and comprehensive sense of the word. Not only separation from sin to righteousness, but separation from self to the will of God in Christ. Are you a disciple? Do you really want to be one? Do you want to be one even if it's hard? Even if it means that you have to do more than just say the right words? If you do, then you must see this as a lifelong process. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25 from the NIV, Paul writes, "Do ye not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown of laurel that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. And in Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 28, Peter speaks and says to the Master, "Lo, we have left all, we have followed thee." And he turned and said to them, "Verily, I say unto you, there is not a man who has left a house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." May you all run in such a way as to gain the prize, so that in the world to come, you might receive life everlasting.
Thank you, Brother Michael. I'm sure you all enjoyed that as I did and have much to think about, and certainly a very appropriate beginning for this convention in terms of our theme. Before the closing hymn and prayer, I would like to explain two things. The small group studies will be held on the second floor, and they begin at 11:15 a.m. Now, in a minute, I'm going to ask that everyone in the room, with the exception of the three study leaders, count out by threes. Remember your number, and I'm going to assign number ones to Brazos, that's B-R-A-Z-O-S, and I'll repeat this a couple of times. There will be a sign next to each room. Now, the rooms are already labeled by the hotel. We will put number one next to the sign that says Brazos, B-R-A-Z-O-S. Number twos will go to the Pecos room, P-E-C-O-S. And number three, to the Rio Grande room. Now, there's an elevator in the lobby. When you go out to the lobby, you go past the main desk toward the dining room, and then take a right, and you'll see the lobby of the elevators. You go up the elevators to the second floor, and Brother Buss and Brother Sanchez and Brother Wessel will be available to direct you to the appropriate room. We will not meet here until 4 o'clock this afternoon, when we resume with our discourse and Brother Carl at 4 o'clock here. But between now and 4 o'clock, we'll have the studies, and then for lunch, we'll go next door to your right, just to the east of here, to the banquet room. That'll be at 12:15. But the small group studies will be upstairs in those three meeting rooms on the second floor. I need to meet with the three leaders as soon as this meeting is over, and I'll explain their rotation. The study members, all of you, stay in the same room for the three different studies. The leaders will rotate throughout the three rooms. So I'm going to start with Sister Grice and ask that you number out 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, and remember your number, and then I'll repeat where each number goes. So in a loud voice, number one.
1, 2, 3, 4, 2,
Dorothy. 3, Chauncey. T.
1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1
One. Sister Luke, three.
One, two.
No, it doesn't work that way. Okay, Mike. Okay, Stella. Tom? Marge? Okay, does everyone have a number? Okay, again, number one. All who have the number one will be in Brazos, B-R-A-Z-O-S, Brazos. Not Bravo, Brazos. Number two, Pecos. Number two, Pecos. And number three, Rio Grande. Number three, Rio Grande. You report in your seats, ready to go at 11:15. Any questions about the studies? Again, leaders, I need to give you some information. We'll ask the leaders to open with prayer at the beginning of each of the studies. Okay, and as I said, meal here. Is that any other instructions? 12:15. 12:15 sharp, next door to your right. Okay, at this time we will close and sing hymn number 183. Let's stand for the singing of hymn 183, and then we'll ask Brother Michael to close in prayer.
Once again, at the conclusion of our study, our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in prayer, thanking Thee for the goodness and mercy that Thou hast bestowed upon each one of us. Indeed, we thank Thee for calling us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. We thank Thee for the knowledge we have of Thy great plan of the ages and the gift of Thy dear Son, through whose sacrifice we have this opportunity of walking in newness of life. And we know that in the coming kingdom, the entire world of mankind, coming back from the land of the enemy death, will learn and appreciate this great sacrifice and Thy plan for their blessing. We pray that we might be faithful even unto death, that we might have a share in this blessing of the entire world. And now be with us in our fellowship period. Grant us to keep a watch on our lips, that the words that we speak will be edifying one to another. Help us to continue to learn more of Thy will for us, and to put it in practice in our lives, for we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, on my watch, it is 10:48. will go by 10:48 and report at 11:15 to the study room.
Hi, David.
No, leave the hymn books here.